The 139th Psalm, Psalm 139. And while you're turning there, it's nice to be here in the evening as well as the morning, for I'm able to correct my mistakes of the morning. And in that column, that if I were a printed book in volume 2 tonight, we would have that page known by the Latin term errata, which means oops, or something like that. Errors, mistakes, that sort of thing. I said this morning that around the holidays, statistically, suicides increased. And I was told after the meeting, on good authority, that an esteemed brother had researched this and found that to be a myth. And recently, I think last week even, told you from the pulpit here that that was found to be a myth. And my good man who was telling me this researched it for himself and confirmed it. So I have it on two good authorities. The Merkel and Ferguson Encyclopedia has confirmed for me from looking on the internet in many psychological journals and different authorities there that this is in fact not true. And so I'm sorry I used an illustration unknowingly that isn't so. And please don't perpetuate it now that we know it's not true. I shan't be perpetuating it. But it doesn't change certainly the main point I was trying to make, does it? That there's this tremendous disconnect between people's hopes and expectations for life and what they actually find life to be apart from a knowledge of the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, deep down as people, we know that there is love and there is joy and there is peace. That's what we aspire after and what we long for, but which always seems tantalizingly just beyond our fingertips if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Happily, for those who know Him, they can experience those things in ways that those who don't know Him can't possibly imagine. But it's open to all that the Lord Jesus presents Himself as the Savior and the One who gives us all of the things that we were made to enjoy but have lost the benefit of through our sin. The Lord Jesus removes the sin question from the equation and brings us all into these things. So I'm sorry my illustration was flawed, but the central point, based on the Word of God, of course, remains. So I hope that's not too distracting for any of you. Having said that, I made the point this morning that our God, being self-existent and self-sufficient and being eternal, is at once immense and great and infinite, far beyond our scope and ken and complete understanding. But that believing this has very tangible, practical effect on our lives. Because the God who Himself needs nothing, yet has made everything, has absolutely no problem in meeting our needs, whatever category our needs may fall under. Be they material needs, it's not hard to the One who made the universe. He invented gold, didn't He? He invented silver. He invented all of the commodities that mankind deems precious. God is the maker of all of these things. And He's rich beyond our understanding. So if it's material needs, we know where to go. We don't need to go to G. Gordon Liddy on television trying to hawk gold bonds necessarily, although I'm not decrying investment. But chiefly, we ought to be looking to God for our support and to pray to Him to give us our daily bread and to meet our needs. Also, we ought to be looking to this One to meet our spiritual needs. For we read in Colossians 2:10 that we are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. There are so many discontented Christians because they're not occupied enough with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't speak as one who's never known that experience. I know it all too frequently even still. But we have to always keep coming back to look at the Savior, don't we? And to consider our Lord and what we have in Him. And it's as we fellowship with Him and grow to know Him more, we begin to perceive all of the riches that are contained within Himself that are satisfactory. Like the man who wrote that great hymn, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." Indeed, that's a truism. But here in Psalm 139, we come to consider mainly three attributes of God that we're going to think about tonight. And let's just read in the Psalm, Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Where shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or where shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. And we'll read the last few verses by and by, but we'll stop right there. The three attributes of the Lord that are prominent in this psalm are the three omnis. These are based, of course, on Latin terms. First, we have His omniscience, the fact that God is all-knowing. That's what that word means. That is in verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 12, we have the Lord's omnipresence, the fact that He is present anywhere and everywhere in His universe. Omnipresent in verses 7 through 12. And then in verses 13 through verse 18, we have the Lord in His omnipotence. That is, He is all-powerful. He has complete power. And finally, the psalm ends in verses 19 through verse 24 with David praying in light of these three attributes regarding evil, both outward and inward. And so that's a little outline of the psalm for you. Sorry I don't have alliteration for you, but you at least have the three attributes right there in consecutive order for yourselves. So that's a start, something to hang an outline on, isn't it? It says not only that the Lord possesses these great attributes. I mean, philosophers, after all, have thought about God, if they are theistic philosophers, if they are believers in a God, a higher power of some sort, from the time of the ancients, they've thought about what this God must be like, and they've meditated in the abstract on His knowledge and what His knowledge must be like. And they've meditated on where God must be, which touches on that truth of His omnipresence. And they've also thought, certainly, on His omnipotence, the greatness of His power. And yet, when you come to the 139th Psalm, this isn't bare philosophy. This isn't dry theology, as it were. You come to this psalm, and as befits poetry, what originally was a song to be sung, it is chock full of emotion, isn't it? And it is intensely personal. It starts out vocatively. Grammatically, that means this is an exclamation, O Lord! It's not just, well, you know, the next thing on my university curriculum was I had to think about the fact that God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. And so that's the next thing, you know. And tomorrow I'll be thinking about calculus. And the day after it might be organic chemistry or some other such subject. No, to the psalmist, this is no academic subject. This is no mere theoretical truism to think upon and sort of exercise as gray matter. This is incredibly personal, and it has practical value and application to his person and his situation. It is not a distant and remote God that we serve, not one who is aloof from his creation or from mankind. There are religions, of course, today that look upon God that way. The God of Islam is much like that. They will acknowledge God's greatness in size and power, his immensity. They will acknowledge God's sovereignty in working all things after the counsel of his own will, in a sense. But in their scheme, it is the idea that God is so powerful that resistance is absolutely futile. And the fact that since God just arbitrarily decrees something, and since he's the most powerful, you can't do anything against it, you must blindly submit. And that is what the very word Islam means in Arabic. It means submission. And a Muslim is one who submits to the will of Allah, they tell us. But to them, God is remote. He is austere. There's no thought of God as a personal father, or of God calling us his children in an intimate setting, or of God putting upon us the benefits of sonship. I'm not saying that that terminology might not occur in some of their literature, but when you explore it, when you read how the Quran describes God, and when you hear how their mullahs speak of him, there's not this personal acquaintance. There's not this nearness and this closeness. But here David in Psalm 139, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, it's far different. God, you are all-knowing, but it's me that you know all about. I'm not thinking about God and how he knows the periodic table of elements, you know. He knows about elements we haven't discovered yet, I'm quite certain. He knows about microbiology, he knows about macrobiology, he knows about astronomy. He knows about the whole universe intimately and in such detail that you could take MIT and Caltech and Harvard and all the other great universities, Shippensburg included, and you could take all of them, you know, and all of their learning, and it's still not even a thimbleful of what God knows about the universe. But David's taken up not with the fact that God can explain atoms and molecules and compounds and how many stars there are and the fact that he names them and how he brings out the zoological kingdom in all its wondrous detail and made all these animals so different and names them and controls the animal kingdom. All those things God describes to Job in the book of Job. But here the psalmist starts out saying, God, O Lord, you've searched me, and you know me. We're going to find out in the psalm that the scope of God's knowledge is unlimited. In other words, God knows everything. There is nothing that God doesn't know. But the psalmist wants to bring it right down into his everyday life and say, now, never mind the abstract truth of that or the generic truth of that as it applies to the world and to the universe. God knows me. He knows all about me. He knows more about me than I know myself. That's what he's trying to say here. So you see, it's intensely practical, isn't it? It's not some kind of abstract doctrine that, what practical value can that have, you know? I've heard a lot of lectures in my time that while they may have been interesting, they didn't really impact how I lived my life very much. You know, I took a lot of history courses about eras and parts of the world that really don't have any effect on my everyday being. I took them because I was interested in the subject, but I went away from those classes and it really didn't change how I lived one bit. Not at all. I'm not saying there wasn't value in it. I'm just saying practically, it didn't have a lot of immediate effect on my life. Not so these attributes of God. The fact that God has such great knowledge, not only of the universe, but of us, has an everyday impact, or at least ought to. And so he says, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now that might immediately raise some scary thoughts in our hearts. We might think initially, wait a minute. God has searched me. God has gone right down and put me under the microscope and examined me in all the fine detail and knows all about me. What is God going to think of me? I remember before I got married, it wasn't so long ago, comparatively speaking, about 5.5 years ago now. Our anniversary is May 29th. Just proven I remember it. And I remember before I got married, I was a little bit nervous about it, you know. I was happy. I was excited. I knew it was the will of God. I was looking forward to it, certainly. I was counting the days. In fact, Naomi and I were reading down from the book of Psalms. We started at Psalm 1 and we read up to 150. We started 150 days before we got married and we counted down the days by reading the Psalms. Now, you say it would have been easier to start at 150 and work backwards. Yeah, but Naomi pointed out that by the time you get up to 150, it's all praise the Lord and hallelujah and jump for joy. And we thought that would match our mood, you know, as our wedding day approached. And indeed it did. But I remember thinking to myself, what is it going to be like to live with another person and to have them learn all about me with complete intimacy? I don't just mean learn all about my, you know, me physically and what I look like in the shower or something. Scary thought. Sorry I mentioned it. But, you know, I'm talking about somebody who knows my faults. Somebody who's there when I'm not on my good behavior with a suit and tie at Greenwood Hills. You know? That carefully crafted public image. The things you say to people and, you know, and you're thinking deep down, I really don't want to tell them what I'm really thinking maybe. Or, you know, you don't show people what you're like on your bad days or when you're in a bad mood. And I thought, what is it going to be like when she finds out I'm a jerk? You know, that I can be incredibly stubborn and selfish. What is that going to be like? Now, we got a lot of good advice before we got married, so I was a little bit prepared for the fact that she wasn't going to be perfect and that she would have faults. And she was prepared for the fact, and I tried to tell her beforehand, that I have faults aplenty, many more than she, in fact. But, you know, there's something about waking up, you know, however many weeks after you're first married, or it might even be days, whatever, and realizing this person I'm married to isn't perfect. And the more she's gotten to know me, and there's things about me that she didn't know when she married me that she enjoys about me, but there's also things about me that nobody enjoys. Because they're ugly things that stem from my sin. That stem from that part of me, that flesh within me that I spoke about this morning. That is not bettered by the Lord. The Lord doesn't improve the flesh. He condemns it. He says it's under His judgment. And that's why we have to bring it to Him. We have to mortify our members that are on the earth, as Colossians 3 puts it. And we're awaiting the redemption of the body, when that flesh will finally be removed from us and will be glorified with the Lord Jesus, complete in Him. But as scary as that was with Naomi, and she's a remarkably tolerant, long-suffering person, to put up with my faults, and what I've had to put up with from her, I say it in all seriousness, has been minuscule comparatively. But as tolerant and as long-suffering as she is, and I do appreciate it, God knows me better than she does. And He knows me better than I know myself, in fact. He really knows what I'm capable of. Things that I haven't dreamt about myself, God realizes. You know, on the night when the Lord Jesus was trying to tell his disciples, look, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and on the morrow I'm going to the cross. And the disciples didn't really understand what he was talking about. And he said, behold, one of you is going to deny me. And Peter stood up and said, Lord, even if all of these guys deny you, I shan't deny you. I'm going to be loyal, even if I have to die with you. I'm willing to do that. I won't deny you. And there was a measure of truth in that statement. He honestly believed it. He wasn't being knowingly hypocritical. Because when that armed gang, that mob came in the night to arrest the Lord, here's this big group of people coming armed with swords and staves. What's Peter's first impulse? He pulls a sword and tries to defend the Lord. Now that was a misconceived idea all the way around. It was pretty stupid given the numbers they were facing. And it was totally counterproductive to what the Lord had come to do. It was not in keeping with why the Lord saved Peter. So it was a wrong impulse. But it shows us that there was some courage in Peter and some willingness, at that moment at least, to really die for the Lord. But the Lord looked beyond that moment to a time a few hours later. And he said, Peter, tonight before the cock crows, and cock crow in the Roman system was that time just before the dawning. When cock crow comes before the dawn, in other words, you're going to have denied me three times. And he couldn't believe it. And all the disciples said, no, we won't do it. We won't deny you, Lord. And yet, when the chips were down, when push came to shove, it happened precisely as the Lord said. Peter denied him three times, and all the disciples forsook him and fled. You see, he knows us better than we know ourselves. Now that cuts two ways, doesn't it? Because not only did he know that Peter was going to deny him three times, in Luke 22 the Lord told him, but Peter, when you're restored, strengthen thy brethren. So the Lord not only knew that he was going to deny him three times, he knew Peter was going to get up again and be restored. Why? Because Peter had real, genuine, eternal life. And one aspect of eternal life, one thing that marks it out as genuine, is continuance. The real believer will fall down. The real believer will sin. But he's not going to stay in that. He's going to get up. He's going to repent. He's going to be restored by the Lord. And the Lord is very gracious in these things. But he knows us better than we know ourselves. And the psalmist here rejoices, oh Lord, you've searched and you've known me. And yet there's not a hint of fear in the psalmist. In fact, he's going to end the psalm beseeching the Lord to see if there's any wickedness in him. Now, how can one bring themselves to a God who sees everything, a God who knows everything, an omniscient God? How can one put themselves before that God and say, now God, look at me, you know all about me, and let that statement there rest and feel good about it? How can one rejoice in that? It's because you know that even though God looks at you and knows every fiber and sinew of your being and knows everything about your character and your incorporeal self, your soul and your spirit, how you think and how you act and what's really in your heart, so to speak, even though God knows all of that, he's put away the evil. He's dealt with the sin. And there's nothing left but forgiveness and love and restoration. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what John means in 1 John 1:7 when he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We can walk in the light. We can come to the light, as the Lord Jesus said in John 3, that our deeds may be manifest.
We can show our deeds before God, and our sin will be exposed by the light, as well as the good things we do. But the sin is put away by the Lord Jesus, by His propitiatory work, that sacrifice He made on Calvary, that shed blood which shall never lose its power and is efficacious even to this very day. It secures our position that before God, to borrow the phrase from Ephesians 1, we are accepted in the Beloved One. In Christ, we are spotless before God. That's how you can stand before an omniscient God confidently. That's how you can rejoice, as David does here, in the fact that God does know you intimately and does know everything about you, because He's dealt with the ugly parts of you. He's dealt with the sin in your life. He's dealt with it already. Yes, in real space-time, in December 12th, as we count it on the Gregorian calendar, you know, the Lord is still working on us, still perfecting us, still sanctifying us practically, day by day, still conforming us to the image of His Son. And that work's not going to be complete until the Lord Jesus comes to receive us to Himself. But nonetheless, it is so settled and secure in God's view that Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus already. And he says in Philippians 1 that He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. The end is not in doubt. It's like that woman in John 4 who went to the townspeople and said, come, see a man that told me everything I ever did. Can you imagine the silence there? You could have heard a pin drop, I'm sure. Maybe somebody gasped. You mean this guy knows all about you and you're happy about that? I mean, we know a bit about you too. There's a lot of talk around town about you. And you should see the graffiti that's written about you, you know, and the jokes that are made about you behind your back. You're a morally compromised woman. You have a checkered past. You're a woman of ill repute. And yet you come from this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and you're happy that He knows all about you? Yes. Because the same God that knows all about her sin and her need and her desperation, in fact, is the same God who provides the living water that she could drink from and be satisfied. And so they came on the basis of her testimony, and they heard Him, and they said, now our faith isn't standing in what you told us. It's standing in Him and what He said. We know that this is the Savior of the world, they would say. So He says, you know me, O Lord. Now he begins to define that, verse 2. You know my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. So whichever way you go geographically, whichever way you think, God is acquainted with it. He knows what's going to happen before it ever happens. Verse 4, there's not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. So verse 5 shows it's not just prescience. It's not just foreknowledge in the sense of knowing what's going to happen before it occurs. God is actually working in David's life and actually hedging him in front and in back, to move him to a certain position, to bring him to a certain realization. Now, we have to always temper these truths with the whole counsel of God. Because the Bible is quite clear that on the one hand, we have a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11. One God who is moving history toward His appointed end. One God who says, man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord orders his steps, and so forth. That is, of course, true. On the other hand, the Bible tells us in many places that God calls upon us to act, and that God holds us responsible for our actions. So, God is not to blame, for example, for the wickedness that men do and for the sin that they commit. Nor is God to blame if we reject His offer of grace. He calls upon us to believe, and God would not ask us to do something that we are incapable of doing. So on the one hand, it's a sovereign God who's been working in David's life to bring him to a certain position and a certain point. Like the unnamed servant of Genesis 24, he could look back and he could say, I being in the way, the Lord led me. A lot of us can look back on life and say that. Where would we be but for times of intervention in our life? Now, we didn't maybe realize it was intervention at the time. I have friends, actually I was counting up, I think I have 5 friends that were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, either in jail or in prison. And these folks could all look back on their life, and in one way or another, I think all of them, their incarceration led either directly or even, well, I guess pretty much directly, not really indirectly, but led directly to their conversion. And yet if you had asked them in the time when they were arrested, they didn't see God's hand in it, you know. They were still trying to get away with whatever it was they were doing. They were still trying to commit whatever crime they were doing. And they didn't want to be caught. God be bothered, you know. In fact, one of them told me he used to pray that his drug deals would go well. You know, he'd ask the Lord, "Lord, just help me to get this deal to go through. I've got this and that going on." I mean, can you imagine that? Praying for the Lord to sanction and expedite a drug deal. But when that man was arrested, and it seemed like he lost everything, and he hit rock bottom, he didn't initially think, "Oh, this is the Lord." He initially thought, "You know, I ought to just kill myself. I ought to go out on my own terms. That's the one last thing left to me. If I'm any sort of a man, I ought to just jump out of this helicopter that they were transporting him in and kill myself and make an end of it, and that would be it. I'd be going out on my own terms. The headlines would read, 'This man's name escapes, you know, and is denied being brought to court,' and all that." But he didn't do it. And as he got to prison, and as he settled down, and as his thoughts kind of calmed, he remembered all kinds of people through the years that the Lord had brought across his path who had witnessed to him. And he considered the claims of the Lord Jesus. And apart from any influence directly in that particular prison, in that country he was in, the Lord gloriously converted him. That's not just the case of people that were prisoners, is it? I mean, all of us can look back on life, and even since we've been saved, we can look at incidents in our life and we can say, "Now, if this hadn't happened, you know, if God hadn't permitted this thing in my life, maybe it's even a disappointment. If this hadn't been taken away from me, then this other good thing that I received wouldn't have happened." You see, God is very active in our lives. And God moves things around to put us in position to make the right decision, to choose the good and reject the evil. You know, sometimes even though God puts us in that position, we still choose the evil. We still say, "No, thank you, God. I'll do it my own way." Such is the sinful heart of man. But he says here, he turns from that thought of his perfect knowledge and he sums it up in verse 6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it." And that word there has the thought of it's impregnable. It's like a city that you can't scale the walls. You can't break in. It's just totally inaccessible to our understanding to really come to know how much God knows about us. He is truly omniscient, all-knowing. But then he turns to his omnipresence in verse 7. "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where shall I flee from thy presence?" Now you might say, why would anybody want to flee from God? Well, it was Adam's first impulse after the fall, wasn't it? When God came walking in the cool of the day, man's first thought was to hide from God. God says, "Adam, where are you?" Not because he doesn't know. We've just established that he's omniscient, that he knows everything. But it emphasizes for us the moral distance now that sin had brought into man's life, the great chasm that had opened up between man and God based on man's sin and God's holiness. And the impulse of a human heart might be initially to flee from God. But the psalmist, in a literary way, says here, even if that were possible, even if I could go up into heaven, you're there. If I could make my bed in hell, it says literally, or Sheol was the Hebrew term. It has the thought of the abode of the dead. It can be used in the Old Testament of where the righteous go or of where the wicked go. It's kind of a neutral term. And hell is rather a pejorative term in English. So I prefer to just transliterate Sheol there. If I go to the abode of the dead, you're there too, Lord. You know, wherever I go, if I take the wings of the morning, the wings of the dawn, verse 9, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I should say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall envelop me. You know, darkness is that thing that people try to use to their advantage to escape. They tell pilots when they're shot down, sleep during the day, travel at night. Because it's harder for men to see you. Now I realize we live in the day of night vision, you know, and all these special forces people have the goggles now that they can go out and wear, and they can see in the night pretty well, almost as well as they can in the day, I suppose. But that notwithstanding, you still have a lot of advantages at night. You think, darkness will hide me. That's a good place to hide, somewhere where it's dark, where someone cannot see me. And yet, to God, darkness is like light. God can see right through it. It's like noonday. Night is like noonday to Him. Darkness doesn't hide us from Him. There is no darkness that we can go through where God cannot see us. And again, that has great practical effect, doesn't it? When David would write in another psalm, Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now, a lot of people walk through that valley. We're all walking through that valley to one extent or another. This world is characterized by death. Death is endemic here. It is part and parcel of what it is to live on planet Earth. You can't get away from it. And people all around us die. And there's suffering and there's darkness. And sometimes it feels like there are great dark clouds around us that obscure our way. And we can't see the way we go. And we think somehow maybe that God doesn't know. Well, that's not so. This is the God who can peer through the darkness. And it doesn't obscure His vision one bit. He can see us clearly. This is the one who drew a veil of darkness over the sun, who made the whole earth enshrouded in darkness, as it were, for 3 hours, as He caused our sin to meet upon His Son, as the Lamb of God took away our sin. The Lord is the one who could see through that, who could see the Lord Jesus bearing sin, who could pour out His wrath there, and who could lift that darkness then. You see, God's the one to us who dwells in the thick darkness. That's what Solomon said. But to God, it's not darkness, is it? It's like light. He can see through it because He is everywhere. But then he turns in verse 13 to God's omnipotence, to His all-powerfulness. And he says, "Thou hast possessed my reins," literally my kidneys. You know how we take certain organs of the body and we anthropomorphize them. Boy, is that a mouthful, isn't it? We attribute human characteristics to them, don't we? We say, for example, here's a double one for you. The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Now, would you go to a cardiologist that actually believed that? I mean, I don't want to, you know, I want a cardiologist who knows where the heart is in the body, that muscle that's pumping blood around. But that's not what we mean by that saying at all, do we? We mean by the heart, the man, you know, there, what he loves. And in a sense, his stomach is not just a digestive organism, organ rather, that's breaking down things in our body to provide nutrition, but his appetites. What he enjoys, eating in particular, or drinking. And so that saying goes, you know. Same way here, the kidneys. This has the thought of the inmost will and desires of a person. Lord, you've possessed my reins. In other words, God gets us deep down. God knows what motivates us. God could look into your heart and see what's dear there. God knows how we think. He gets us, so to speak. And he illustrates this by talking about the very inception of life in verse 13 and onward. He starts talking about, "Thou coverest me in my mother's womb." The word "coverest" there has the thought of actually knit together, of carefully framing by artifice. In other words, of taking artistic ability and bringing something together and making it. And you know, in our world where people so glibly think that because they understand something about DNA and RNA, that because they've explained some of the building blocks of life, they think they can answer the why questions, why there is life. And they say, well, there's no greater reason for life, you know. We're just here, it's accident, it's chemistry, and we're not really here on purpose. Therefore, we can throw away human life so easily. So if a pregnancy is inconvenient, for example, it may be terminated. And that life may be snuffed out. For the greater good, they say, of the mother and of society in general, and all kinds of specious arguments they make like this. But David would say, no, in my womb you knew me. Right there in my mother's womb. Now, Jeremiah would make a similar statement, and Paul would make a similar statement in Galatians 1. So the Bible throughout has this testimony that life begins at conception. That little mass of cells that develops and replicates with amazing rapidity and develops a heartbeat astonishingly early. I mean, that was just something I don't think I'll ever get over in all three of my girls. Hearing that midwife or nurse or doctor in different cases putting that machine on the stomach, what they call the Doppler. I always thought that had to do with weather, but there they are, you know, doing the sound. And they turn this thing on and you could hear that little heart beating. And I just couldn't get over it. The thrill that went through me as I realized what I knew intellectually, that there's life in there. But to hear that heart beating. And then as you come so far along and you get a picture maybe. Now I realize to those of former generations that technology wasn't available. But now to get a picture and to be able to see fingers, to be able to see thumbs, to be able to see a baby suck its thumb in the womb. To be able to look at a baby even and see certain features. It's absolutely astonishing, isn't it? And without the benefit of all that technology, here by inspiration of the Spirit of God, David's talking about when God knew him in the womb. And when he was formed, in their way of describing it, in the lower parts of the earth. By the way, I think that's what it means in Ephesians 4 when it says that the Lord Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. I think it's talking about the incarnation, about the Lord Jesus becoming a baby virgin born in the womb. But in any case, that's another sermon, as they say. David says, you knew me even there and you fashioned me, Lord. You made me in the womb and you designed me in each part of me. The fact of how I look and in a sense how I act, many of my characteristics, and even my very days. You knew before any of them happened and you were involved intimately and intricately in making this happen. You're this great God of total knowledge. This God whose presence is everywhere and cannot be fled. This God who makes everything and you've made me. And all of that leads him very personally to stop and say in verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Not just that God would know all about the universe and know the history of every continent and even know all about everything that's ever happened on planet Earth or everything that ever shall happen, but that God knows me. Not only that God knows me, but that God thinks about me. That God has a will for me. That God has a desire after me. That God would love me and send His Son to die for me. When we reckon that all up and we think that such a powerful intellect, the most powerful intellect in the universe, the one who knows everything, the most powerful being in the universe, the one who can do everything, the most immense being in the universe, the one who is everywhere, nevertheless is involved with us. It's absolutely overwhelming. And yet in verse 18, he seems to shift gears entirely. And he says, verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Now, a little bit of imprecation at the end of this psalm, calling down God's curse on the enemies. You say, where's that come from? Well, it's just this, that as David thinks about the greatness of this God, how wonderful He is towards us, then the thought of man rebelling against Him and the thought of people speaking evilly against Him, that is utterly repugnant and abhorrent. That doesn't mean that David wouldn't be the first to tell people to repent and turn to that God for salvation. The lists of His mighty men were filled with the names of Gentiles, you know. People like Uriah the Hittite, so ill-used by David. But nonetheless, at one point, one of his elite, one of his special forces. And you can go through that list and you can find all kinds of people that were discontented and all kinds of people that in their former life would have been repudiated and rejected, but they turned to the Lord in mercy. And you see, not only was other men's evil repugnant to him, but he looked upon himself and he said, you know, also evil in me is repugnant. And so he says in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. A wicked way there literally is a way of pain or a way of grief. In other words, is there anything in my heart, Lord, is there any wayward desire that would lead me off the pathway you have for me to grief? Rather than have that, I want to go in your way. He says, lead me in the way everlasting, the way of antiquity, literally. It's somewhat akin to what Jeremiah says about the Lord calling them to walk in the old paths. Come back and walk how the Lord wants you to walk. Walk in the way that He wants. It's the way that leads, of course, to everlasting life. And David says, Lord, in all of your knowledge, look on my heart and see if there's something in me that will lead me astray and keep me from that, that I might walk in the right way. Oh, that we would be exercised for that, beloved. You see, these are very practical things, aren't they? Whatever you're going through tonight, I don't know. And I can't be there to help you. And I may not have the power to change whatever is going on with you or to use it to your benefit. But God knows and God is there and God can change it. Why? Because He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, and He's omnipotent. And we should be going to this God daily and saying, Lord, show me what's in my heart. If there's something in my heart that's wrong, if it's going to take me away from you, if I'm going to take the wrong path, keep me from that, Lord, and lead me down the right path. Lead me in the way you would have me to go. You see, theology, after all, is real life. It's practical. We need to get to know our God because it affects how we then live. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus who reveals the Father to us. We're thankful for the Scriptures which show us what a wonderful God Thou art. And if we could indeed reckon up and number the sum of Thy thoughts towards us, they're more than can be numbered, as David said. We are in awe just at what You think about towards us, that You have thought on us to bless us for eternity. We thank Thee for Thy grace. It's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.